tune to a radio station where the mighty hosts of heaven sing. Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
If you want to hear the songs of Zion coming from the land of endless spring,
get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
And listen to the music in the air.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Heaven's glory share.
Get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Listen to the songs of the fathers and the mothers and the many friends gone on before. Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on. Some eternal morning we shall meet them over on the hallelujah shore.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
And listen to the music in the air.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Heaven's glory share.
Turn the lights down low.
Turn the lights down low.
And listen to the master's radio.
Get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
And listen to the music in the air.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Heaven's glory share.
Turn the lights down low.
Turn the lights down low.
And listen to the master's radio.
Get in touch with God.
Get in touch with God.
Turn your radio on.
Welcome to Yarraville FM. Yarraville FM with Dom and Leanne. And we're going to start off with a Don Potter track. And here we go. Don Potter and Leonard Jones. Yeah, welcome to Have a Little Faith. How are you going, Leanne? Good?
I'm great. Dom, how are you?
You're great. You're doing well. That's fantastic. So this is a beautiful song by Don Potter and the lovely violin or violinist Leonard Jones.
Show me your face, Lord. Show me your face.
Hang on. That song wasn't working, so we'll try something else. Who do you say I am? So Prepare the Way, which we played last week, which is a beautiful, beautiful song and about John the Baptist.
Thank you.
comes. It's time to start reading the signs and tell. Prepare the way for
Okay, so we're going to start off with a daily prayer of thanksgiving. So, okay, Leanne, so we're going to start off with this prayer, which is, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and by your grace, we join with the heavenly host, making a joyful noise to you and serving you with gladness. We come to you before your presence with singing. Lord, we know, perceive, recognize, and understand with approval that you are God. It is you who made us, not we ourselves, and we are yours. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Father, we enter into your gates with thanksgiving and present an offering of thanks. We enter into your courts with praise. Thank you, Lord. So we went into your courts with praise, and we are thankful and delight to say so. We bless and affectionately praise your name, Lord, for you are good, and your mercy and loving kindness are everlasting. Your faithfulness and truth endure to all generations. It is a good and delightful thing to give thanks to you, O Most High Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Perfect the fruit of our lips. Help us draw thanksgiving forth from our innermost resources. Reach down into the most secret places of our heart that we may offer significant thanksgiving to you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our parents who gave us life. We are grateful for the victories and achievements we've experienced in spite of all our hurts, the bruises and the abuses that we have experienced and boxed us in when we were small children. You used them for good, even though Satan intended them for our destruction. You prepared us to listen to the inner voice, the voice of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your grace, which is teaching us to trust ourselves and others. Thank you for your life, life in all its abundance. It was you who gave us a desire to pray, and we are grateful for the prayer closet where we meet. We thank you for your word. Life is exciting, and we are grateful that we are alive for such a time as this. Thank you for your past and present relationships. We learn from those who oppose us and from those who are for us. You are teaching us to recognize and understand our strengths and weaknesses. Thank you, Lord, for giving us discernment and spiritual understanding. We enter your gates with thanksgiving in our heart. You are our Father. We are your children, Lord. We loved by you unconditionally. We rejoice in you, Lord, and give thanks at the remembrance of your holiness. We are an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Hallelujah. So we are overcomers in the name of Jesus. Amen. So that's the first prayer that we just want to say thank you, Lord, for allowing us the opportunity to share this. And the next one, I just wanted to pray for homes and families, Lord. Father, we thank you that we have blessed the listeners and their families with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus through skillful and godly wisdom. Are their houses, their lives, their homes, their families built? And by understanding are they established on a sound and good foundation. By knowledge shall their chambers of every area be filled with all precious and pleasant riches, great priceless treasures. The house of the uncompromisingly righteous shall stand. Prosperity and welfare are in their houses in the name of Jesus. Their houses are securely built. They are founded on a rock, revelation, knowledge of your word, Father. Jesus are their cornerstones. Are the cornerstone. Jesus is Lord over their household. Jesus is their Lord, spirit, soul, and body. Whatever may be their task, let them work at it heartily, from the soul as something done for you, Lord, not for men. Let them love each other with the God kind of love and dwell in peace. Their home is committed to you, deposited into your charge, entrusted to your protection and care. Father, let them know what others may do. You know, we may not know what others may do, Lord, but as for the listeners in that household, I just pray that they serve the Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And for the last prayer, last but not least, therefore us, it's taken from Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. After we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, we do not, Leanne and I, do not cease to give thanks to you, and this is Paul speaking actually, making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to go into a song that Leanne chose, which is called Feel the Spirit by Don
Great
Potter.
Great song.
Beautiful song. Don Potter was the guy that kicked off this show with Prepare the Way, one of the Morningstar crew, Rick Joyner's worship band, and for the Lord. And Feel the Spirit, Don Potter.
Yes. There'll be pestilence. Yes, we know. But I know a wing I can hide behind. I know a hill I can climb. I know a God who will call me mine. I know a Lord who will stand with me no matter what comes. Death can't control me, for I know there's a God who holds me. Even in your trials, he's there. He's calling out, he's shouting your name. Said to me one day, don't say let God arise, God is risen. You know how Bob is with the word. He also said, don't say let his enemies be scattered, they are fleeing. These are not things that are coming in the future. These are things that are here. The Lord is standing. He has risen. All the way to the end. And his enemies are very, very scared.
Yeah, great stuff. Don Potter, Feel the Spirit. And that's one of your favorite tunes, I believe.
I love
Don Potter.
Yeah, I love the melody.
Yeah, beautiful. It's beautiful stuff. So soon up we go. Soon up, is that a word?
Right now.
In a minute, we're going to be going to some miracles that Jesus performed, just a discussion on those. And they're available today for people too, like his power hasn't ceased. And I just want to say thank you to David, who just rang, and very kind man who gave us some gracious feedback. So really thankful to you, David, for the encouragement, a real exhorter. God bless you, man. You know, sometimes we need to hear that sometimes. And the show started a bit, first song we played didn't play properly in the system. And then that next song came on, which was brilliant, Prepare the Way by Don Potter. So thanks, man, for being such a kind and considerate exhorter of the Lord, and good man.
Miracles on Have a Little Faith.
Hi. Before we share our miracle of the week, for those who are unfamiliar, I just wanted to share a few pointers on healing in the kingdom of God. There are seven types of miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. He fed thousands of people. One, he cast out evil spirits. Two, healed the blind, deaf and the sick, injured and the infirmed. Three, 4, he turned water into wine. He controlled the elements of nature. He allowed Peter and his crew to catch surprisingly large numbers of fish. And he raised people from the dead, including himself. And we also like to note that in John 21, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in it. Amen. So today, Jesus is willing to heal anyone who believes. In Matthew 8, verse 3, he says, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Not only will he heal you, but he will also use you, the believer, to minister healing to others by faith." There's a quote from Dr. T.L. Osborne. Now, he was a world missionary, evangelist, statesman, teacher, author, publisher, linguist, designer, pianist, administrator. And he was best known for his mass miracle ministry to millions, preaching daily to multitudes from like 20,000 to 300,000 people, with God confirming his word by many astounding miracles. Well, he once said, and I really believe this, "Never ask God to do what he has told you to do, and never ask God to do what he has already done." So I don't see Jesus coming back on the cross, being whipped 39 times again. He's already done it. It's the healing has already been made available to us all. You see, there are only really two things you need to know when it comes to healing in the kingdom of God. And that is, it's that healing is always God's will, and God commanded believers to heal the sick. And here are two scriptures to confirm this. In Mark 1, verse 40 to 45, where Jesus cleanses a leper. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." And the other scripture to confirm what was just said is in Mark 16, verse 17 to 18. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." In Matthew 28, verse 18, 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." In Matthew 16, verse 18, as we just said, here it's written, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And in Acts 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So this confirms those two statements there, where it says that he heals, always is willing to heal, and he commands us also to heal. And remember, God is always and only good. The devil is always and only bad. Sickness is bad. God's will is healing and health. The devil seeks to steal, kill and destroy. God wants to heal people all of the time. He does not cause sickness or use sickness to teach you a lesson. He may use it to draw you closer to him, but not to punish you. So, why did Jesus heal? Well, I believe, Dom, compassion would have been one of them, and because it was right and good. And who did Jesus heal? Matthew 12, verse 15 says, But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Luke 6, verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Scripture does speak for itself. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How did Jesus heal? Through a word of command, through laying on of hands. And how much information did Jesus really need to heal? Well, I'd say no information. If we look at Matthew 14, verse 35 to 36. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Matthew 9, verse 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Jesus clearly has set the bar for us to heal the sick when he said in John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Healing is in the atonement. Just as you are forgiven of your sins, you are also healed by his stripes. We don't need to separate the two. To atone for means to make amends as for a sin or a fault. Atonement means the reconciliation of man with God through the life, sufferings, and sacrificial death of Christ, which is God's plan for mankind. So there's plenty of ways that people are healed today. Here are a few. Laying on of hands, faith in a promise of God, declaring God's promises, a command or a spoken word, through a testimony, a word of knowledge, the gift of healing, the gift of working of miracles, through worship and soaking in God's presence, faith released through anointing with oil, faith released when taking communion, a God encounter, anointed clothes, and a big hug for sure, and even a great smile. Amen. So now, Dom, what are our miracles for the week? We've picked two. Before you read them, I really feel these are my favourite. Do you know why they're my favourite?
You tell me.
Well, because they are the only two people that Jesus marvelled at for having great faith. And if Jesus marvelled at that, that's pretty impressive.
Absolutely. So first one is the miracle which appears in both Matthew and Luke, in which Jesus heals a centurion's paralyzed servant in Capernaum. And Jesus wasn't even there in the flesh in relation to the actual healing that took place. He just sent his word and healed him. So now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, Matthew 8, 5 to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in that same hour. Now the second miracle you've chosen, Leanne, is in which the one in which Jesus heals a Gentile woman's demon-possessed daughter. And this also showed great faith. These are two miracles that Jesus said, showed great faith in his ministries. So, a Gentile, this is Matthew 15:21-28. It also appears in Mark. A Gentile shows her faith. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But he answered and said, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very same hour. It's incredible.
Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. The shocking alternative. Christians, then, believe that an evil power has made himself for the present the prince of this world. And, of course, that raises problems. Is this state of affairs in accordance with God's will or not? If it is, he is a strange God, you will say. And if it is not, how can anything happen contrary to the will of a being with absolute power? But anyone who has been in authority knows how a thing can be in accordance with your will in one way and not in another. It may be quite sensible for a mother to say to the children, "I'm not going to go and make you tidy the schoolroom every night. You've got to learn to keep it tidy on your own." Then she goes up one night and finds the teddy bear and the ink and the French grammar all lying in the grate. That is against her will. She would prefer the children to be tidy. But, on the other hand, it is her will which has left the children free to be untidy. The same thing arises in any regiment or trade union or school. You make a thing voluntary and then half the people do not do it. That is not what you willed, but your will has made it possible. It is probably the same in the universe. God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go either wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they must be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it worth the risk. Perhaps we feel inclined to disagree with him. But there is a difficulty about disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and he wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It is like cutting off the branch you are sitting on. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, for making a live world in which creatures can do real good or harm and something of real importance can happen instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls the strings, then we may take it is worth paying. When we have understood about free will, we shall see how silly it is to ask, as somebody once asked me, why did God make a creature of such rotten stuff that it went wrong? The better stuff a creature is made of, the cleverer and stronger and freer it is, then the better it will be if it goes right, but also the worse it will be if it goes wrong. A cow cannot be very good or very bad. A dog can be both better and worse. A child, better and worse still. An ordinary man, still more so. A man of genius, still more so. A superhuman spirit, best or worst of all. How did the dark power go wrong? Here, no doubt, we ask a question to which human beings cannot give an answer with any certainty. A reasonable and traditional guess, based on our own experiences of going wrong, can, however, be offered. The moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting your self first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan. And that was the sin he taught the human race. Some people think the fall of man had something to do with sex, but that is a mistake. The story in the book of Genesis rather suggests that some corruption in our sexual nature followed the fall and was its result, not its cause. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. That is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended, civilizations are built up, excellent institutions devised, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right and runs a few yards, and then it breaks down. They are trying to run it on the wrong juice. That is what Satan has done to us humans. And what did God do? First of all, he left us conscience, the sense of right and wrong. And all through history there have been people trying, some of them very hard, to obey it. None of them ever quite succeeded. Secondly, he sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean those queer stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a god who dies and comes to life again and, by his death, has somehow given new life to men. Thirdly, he selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God he was, that there was only one of him, and that he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that, if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
For God now takes his place as judge of all the earth. Don't you know that everything and everyone belongs to him? The nations will be sifted in his hands. Psalm 82:8. Father, you are the voice of true justice. Rise and let the courtroom of heaven convene. Speak and declare your judgments upon those who have judged on your behalf, revealing their errors. Teach your representatives how to discern between right and wrong. Lead them by example. shake the weak foundations of our society to the core and expose corruption. Deliver our leaders from darkness and ignorance. As the Most High, set the standard for integrity and lawfulness. Everyone on earth belongs to you, from the poor and seemingly forgotten, to the rich and powerful. None are hidden from your sight, Lord. Help us to be just like you, with hearts of compassion and lips dripping with wisdom. Enlighten our society with joy and thanksgiving. May respect and morality be the norm. Let a spirit of unity run freely in our streets as you become the motivation for every deed and the center of every soul. We look to you, Lord.
Time.
What a great song.
Yeah, Paul Wilbur, These Are the Days of Elijah. Great stuff, great. What do you call it, Messianic?
Messianic music.
Yeah.
Middle Eastern, yeah. Almost. Cool. A bit like the Greek music.
Greek music, yeah, absolutely.
Related, I'm sure.
Weekly Parables on Have a Little Faith.
Yes, well, the parables. What's a parable? Well, definition of a parable. To tell a parable means to cast a familiar idea beside an unfamiliar idea in such a way that the comparison helps people to better understand, grasp the unfamiliar idea. A story is told, certain features of which are parallel to the points or principles one wishes to drive home. So if you look at the word para and cut it in half, para means beside, and balo means, from the Greek word, means to cast or throw. So parable means to cast beside. That is, cast what is already understood beside what needs to be understood. Now, Jesus was a master of the parable. And in his teaching, Jesus used parables often and to great effect. Parables were a good way to teach, and Jesus was good at telling them. However, there were more reasons than that for Jesus' use of parables. So, one of them was to give his enemies no ground. And the enemies of Jesus were always waiting for him to say something they could use against him, especially in Luke chapter 11, verse 53. By speaking in parables, Jesus was making it very hard for them. He could hardly be arrested for telling homely stories, right? These parables were evocative, not provocative. By couching his teachings in parables, Jesus made certain points much clearer to true-hearted people than even plain language could have made them. And at the same time, he was speaking indirectly and figuratively so that lawyers had nothing to accuse him of. When it would have been counterproductive to speak plainly in public, Jesus spoke in parables. What a prudent strategy that was. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins. It's a simple story about people's behaviour at a wedding. Matthew 25. Clearly, as a bridegroom in the story, Jesus is representing himself as God with the power to open and shut the doors of heaven, Revelation 3. But nobody could prove he was saying that, right? Another reason for Jesus' use of parables, to enlighten the true-hearted. Jesus took advantage of occasions when multitudes flocked to hear him speak. Through the parables, he could enlighten those whose hearts were sincere and receptive and who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Matthew 5, verse 6. The word heart, by coincidence, starts with the word hear. The good heart hears God's word, understands it, and seeks to know more about the kingdom of heaven and God's will. In the parables, people found what they were looking for. In the parable of the sower, for example, the seed of God's word grows and bears fruit in good hearts. When he had told this parable, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in Matthew 13. Some people tune their ears to the word of God and they understand the truth. The third reason that Jesus' use of parables would be for, to make people think. Jesus knew that not everybody would understand or give proper thought to his parables. Some people tune their hearts and ears to God's word, whilst others deliberately block their ears. Have you ever done that to God's voice? I'm sure we have. Yet others neither tune nor block their ears. Jesus told parables to challenge us. Would you agree?
Absolutely.
Yeah. The parable of the two roads, example, makes people think about where their souls are going and to make the decision to enter by the narrow gate, lest they be swept with the crowd down the broad way to destruction, Matthew 7. Number four reason, to divide into two. After telling the parable of the sower, mentioned above, Jesus was asked by his disciples a question from which our present lesson takes its title. They asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew 13. And Jesus answered by quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament concerning people who have eyes but do not see. They have ears but they do not hear. Matthew 13 and Isaiah 6. In telling the parables, Jesus was bringing pressure to bear upon his listeners to either open their spiritual eyes and ears and be enlightened, or to shut their eyes and ears tighter and be condemned. The parables not only make people think, they also make people choose. They bring people out of the grey area in the clearly black or white. The parables were a winnowing fork for Jesus by which he was able to separate the wheat from the chaff. For example, the parable of the sheep and the goats has this intention in Matthew 25. All who hear this story are forced to choose whether they will be among the sheep or the goats and to be accountable for their decision. And lastly, to fulfill prophecy is another point, another reason that Jesus used parables. Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not speaking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken by through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That's in Matthew 13 and Psalms 78. The prophet of old had foreseen that Christ would teach in parables, making him say, I will open my mouth in parables. Moreover, Jesus was preaching a message decreed since the foundation of the world, making known the message which had been shrouded in mystery for long ages past, in Romans 16. So Jesus spoke in parables because the scriptures said he should, and the scripture cannot be broken, which he said in John 10. So that should give you a deeper understanding of what the parable means. So our parable for the week, well, actually this is together. We've got four little ones. And here we go. The chronology, is that right? Is quite a lesson by itself when you look at the order of Jesus' parables in the New Testament. And what you'll see is the first group of parables focuses on the fact that there's a new story being told, that it's not to be hidden, and it serves as a foundation for what's coming next. So that's what we're doing now. So we're going to go to Matthew 9, verse 16. New cloth patch on an old coat. No one sews a patch of unshrunk new cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Parable 2, Matthew 9:17. New wine in old wineskins. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and are both preserved. Now, these are the first of Jesus' parables. They are among actually the few that are all in the three synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew and Luke. Jesus told them around the same time as the Sermon on the Mount and the calling of his first apostles. I'm going to ask you a question, Dom. But you don't have to answer.
Okay, here we go.
What is the point he's making with a story about an old coat? And all of you out there, you know, have a think. And an old wine skin.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think his point is? But you don't have to answer.
Something about it not being suited to the new time or something? I don't know. You tell me.
New time. Well, the metaphors were drawn from contemporary culture. So in the time of Jesus, we'll explain what wineskins are, firstly. Mm-hmm. Wineskins would stretch with new wine being put in as it continues to ferment, and then they would harden. Mm. And if the new wine was put into a hardened wineskin, the continued fermentation risks bursting the skin. So in other words, no, there's no compatibility there, is there, at all, between the two.
No.
So it's, again, allegorically, similarly, new cloth would be expected to shrink considerably.
Mm-hmm.
So using it to patch already shrunken cloth would be asking for problems. I can just picture that.
Yeah.
One of my mum's old dresses.
Yep.
Right? The point, of course, is that Jesus has a new message, right?
Yep.
The good news of the gospel. And if you try to fit it into the old Jewish religion, which they were doing at the time, the Pharisees were doing at the time, into the old Jewish religion, law, system of animal sacrifices, which is what they believed, and so on, that's not going to work, that's not going to fit. Yeah, that's amazing. I just love the way Jesus is just remarkable, the way he again, how we, you know, discuss what a parable is. It's just very powerful. The people in Jesus' audience were some disciples of John the Baptist and some were Pharisees. And this, the parable had a special meaning for them. What do you think that was? And what do you think the message is for us today? Is one question I'm asking. And another is, in what ways does following Christ require us to replace old habits with new ones? And why do we resist making these changes? So you can ponder on that for a minute.
I think for myself, Lynn, you become, even with negative sort of thinking, you become familiar with it. And I don't know if this is of relevance, but, you know, you get habitual sort of patterns of thought or patterns of behaviour that bring you, even if it's cold comfort, some kind of comfort that isn't really, you know, not really the best option, but it's sometimes because it's so familiar.
A lot of us don't like to give up what's comfortable.
Yeah, it's like familiar. A transitional phase needs to take place, and sometimes that sort of transitional phase, even if it's a positive thing, can be a bit sort of, I guess, almost discomforting in itself, that sort of process of transition. Anyway, I don't know if that's even relevant.
Yes, it is, because even, well, we're saying that none of us like to give up something that's familiar to us, that's comfortable to us, and even more true when this something has been controlling you for so long, whether it's a reality or morality.
And sometimes it's not even a reality.
Or a religion or a belief system. You know, when you've had it for so long, we have a tendency to plug in a new good experience or teaching into an old religious context and try and make it fit. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. And Jesus points out here is that what he brings cannot be made to fit in the old order and old forms of religion with which the Jews were familiar. And many times when I'm talking to people and I'm wanting to share the faith, I find myself spending more time telling them that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's about a man named Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I find most of my time trying to make them understand that first. So a lot of people will say to you, oh, that's that religious one. You know, she's religious. And I always qualify, say, no, you don't quite understand. Let me explain. I think they understand if you sort of labour on that point for a while with them, and I think they get it. Mm. But they look at you, some people look at you in amazement, like a person.
Mm.
So, yeah, he's a person. So he's not a religion. So that's what he's saying here anyway. So basically to do that would be destructive anyway to both the old and the new, okay, trying to fit one in the other, okay. What Jesus brings is new, fresh and transformational. Well, that's what it does. It transforms your life. It gives you a new nature. It will rip apart anything that tries to force it into another way of doing, perceiving and experiencing. So becoming a Christ follower, a Christian, as we know, and we've discussed this before on air, it's a whole new life, not just another religion to be thrown into the world mix of faith. I like to call it, it's not like a, you know, he's not like a Santa Claus. Or you just add on to your, you know, or a, I can't think of it right now, but
mythology or something.
Yeah, but basically, he's a whole new life, period.
Mm.
Jesus is saying he was the start of a new religion, separate from Judaism, and even different from that of John the Baptist. And so some Christians have used it to propose new ways of being a Christian or even entirely new forms of Christianity. So you have to be careful, I believe. I'm not taking it too far. But so that's parable 1 and 2. And parable 3, Matthew 5, verse 14, a lamp on a stand. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, Jesus often refers to himself, or is referred to as the light of the world, yes? In John 8, John 9, mm-hmm. John 1, John chapter 3, John chapter 12, many times. What do you think he means by saying to me and men in this verse, you are the light of the world? So that's the question I'm asked.
Do you want me to answer that?
Yeah, well, you can, sure.
I think the image I get of that is not just this is post the era that it was in, but you know, like a lighthouse, and you know that often we get shipwrecked, and we can, you know, without that light we can navigate treacherous water in a way that will only bring us to being shipwrecked. And my own life, I sort of see Jesus as a bit of a lighthouse, and you know, His word kind of protects us from going into those areas that would bring us into shipwreck. And even if we're willful, sometimes he'll still step on the water and rescue us, like he did with Peter when Peter jumped out of the boat and impetuously and looked down. You know, like he I don't know if it was impetuously, but you know, he at least walked in faith. You know, and sometimes it's a matter of sort of needing to navigate the waters, and that's kind of like the book, you know, the Bible actually helps us to navigate the waters that lie before us.
Yeah. It's good. Well, I'm interpreting the meaning as Jesus' disciples, and that's us today. We are his disciples, I'd like to think. Shine with his light by virtue of his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we mustn't forget that the light comes from him. It doesn't come from you and I. And you're not the source. I'm not the source. You are not the generator. I'm not the generator. We are merely a mirror, a reflector, and it's just like the moon. You are like the moon. As you all know, the moon has no light of its own, right?
Mm-hmm.
It merely reflects the light of the sun. So in the same way, you have no light of your own. You are to merely reflect the light of Jesus. So I see that as that. This means that you need to stay close to him in order to reflect his light. And you need to read the Bible, read his word, meditate on the word and pray, sing his praises, all those things. That's the only way to stay close to the light. That's the only way to reflect his light. So it could be interpreted like that. And Jesus uses two illustrations in this short parable, city on a hill and a light in a house.
Mm.
And I'm wondering how that might apply to us. Many Judean cities were found on summits or sides of mountains, apparently, and travellers could see them from far away, right?
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps Jesus pointed to, like he was talking, and he would have pointed over to such a city, telling his disciples that they were like that. The city built on an important location can be seen by many eyes over a wide area, representing a disciple's far-ranging and widespread exposure to others. And Jesus' illustration of a shining lamp illuminating the home suggests a disciple's more intimate influence. A Christian's actions cannot be hidden from the eyes of either our family, shouldn't be, or the world at large. So this being the case, one should live a holy, righteous and humble and, you know, pure life, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven, which is Matthew 5, verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. See how you can really delve into these parables. A two-line parable, it just has so much depth to it. It's amazing. So the last parable for the week is parable 4. We know this one. Wise and foolish builders. Okay. Luke 6. You ready?
Yep.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he's like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck, that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Wow.
Mm.
You have thoughts on that one?
I think that foundationally we can build our lives on many things, and especially in a materialistic sort of Western society, we tend to draw upon, you know, materialism and the concept of, wealth, wealth and trust in our resources and trust in, rationalistic scientific worldview. And sometimes, well, often that's not enough, you know, that might when the rubber hits the road, you know, there's sometimes that actually doesn't work. So so we need to draw upon higher spiritual principles and relationship with Jesus, and higher spiritual principles that will enable us to go the distance and be there when the rug is pulled out from beneath us. So, and I think that we're seeing that in Western society.
Absolutely.
And all around the world, really, at the moment.
Well, so this parable was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and his final message or illustration with the parable of building a house. Here the Lord is speaking to, you have to imagine at that time, he's speaking to the most religious people possible, right? And the people in the right religion, Judaism, thinking they're in the right religion. Does that make sense? Jesus says, the problem is you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. That's the problem. I'm not looking for your curiosity. Look, you know, he's not looking for their fascination about him. He's not looking for them to admire him. He's telling them what it is to be a true follower. But he says it doesn't mean anything if you don't do what I say. Yeah? So Jesus says we ought to do what he says. What did he finish saying that we should do? Well, if you go on, Jesus doesn't say, listen to what I say. He doesn't say, agree with what I say. What does he say? He says, do what I say. There is a man named, I think he's a preacher named John MacArthur. Are you familiar with him?
Mm.
And he puts here, he expands on that and he explains what Jesus says. You have to recognize your sin state. See that you're a prisoner, blind and oppressed, that you are poor, that you are hungry, and that's not literally either, that's spiritually, that you are starving spiritually, there you go, that you are the sad over yourself and others who are alienated from God, who are separated from God. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, you've got to look at yourself and see yourself as in that fallen state, fallen man, as a sinner. Then you've got to look at me, Jesus, and see me as your Lord and cry out to me for mercy. And how does the parable illustrate what Jesus says we should do? Well, at the end he gives a memorable illustration here when he says, the one who comes to me hears my words and acts upon them. That's obedience. But then he goes on and says, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug really deep, meaning that you should really get down to the realities of your own life, your even your own eternal, where you're going, where you see you're going eternally. And also dig down deep into the truth of God and laid a foundation upon the rock. Well, the rock or the foundation upon which you should build your house, in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it talks about this, a rock is an Old Testament term for God. And foundation is a New Testament term for Christ, which is used a number of times in 1 Corinthians 3 is an example. So what you have here is perhaps the message of Christ, which is about God as a rock, about Christ as a foundation, and the gospel of the good news. So whoever builds his life on the gospel of the good news, on the great cornerstone of the gospel, which it says in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that rock bed, cornerstone, foundation, that's what we want to build on. When you go down and you build your life on God in Christ and the gospel, storms of judgment can never move your house. That's somebody who just doesn't admire Jesus but who embraces him as Lord and Saviour, right? So what is the main message then in this parable? We can sum it up. And how do we apply that into our daily life? Well, you can discuss this at home amongst your family members, friends. But remember, the key here is not to admire Christ. It's to obey Christ. Amen? Amen.
Amen. That's it.
So they're the parables. There are four parables there, and they are that first group of parables that focuses on the fact that there's a new story being told. The next lot, which we'll hopefully get to do one day, we have the very important parable of the sower and of the four types of soil and the weeds among the good plants. This is followed by a group of Kingdom of Heaven parables, growing seed, yeast, valuable pearl. He was a good gardener, wasn't he? He's a gardener.
God's a gardener,
right? All about fruit and seed and, you know, those lovely things. It's really beautiful, really, when you think about it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, amen. Thank you, Lord.
He probably is a good gardener. Okay.
Brilliant.
All right. Well, we'll get into some of this.
Man, if you've come into this place and you really do have a bit of a duplicitous life, you've walked into this place, and if you're really honest, man, you know how to use the right words. You know when to raise your hands. Golly, you got a notebook that would rival the notes I brought up on stage. And yet, if you were really honest, your life is plagued with doubts. You're playing a part. Secret addictions dominating your world. You feel far from the Lord. Like what I'm saying to you sounds so foreign and so unbelievable that the Lord would love you now, would like you now. Is rejoicing in your bloodied, kneed, bruised forehead self now. If that's you and you're just like, I am exhausted. And if this is true, man, I want that brokenness that God gave you, man. I want God to do that in my heart. If that's you, ask the Holy Spirit to help you believe tonight. To get your eyes off of you and to gaze upon him. This was the prayer of David in Psalm 27. The king of Israel said, one thing I ask and all that I seek, the only thing I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Why? Because gazing upon the beauty of the Lord overcame and covered up David's sin, his brokenness, his idolatry, his adultery, his murder. If David can be called by the grace of God a man after God's own heart, brother, sister, you have not out-sinned the grace of God. I don't care how dark what you're walking in is. I don't need to know your story. I know the grace of God. You got to get over you. The great thing about the ears of God is he doesn't get confused. He can hear all of us at once. Let's pray for freedom. Let's pray that eyes would see the gift of illumination that the Holy Spirit brings. Let's pray for freedom from bondage. Please, get over you. God hadn't pushed all his chips in on you. He pushed all his chips in on Christ. And he paid the bill in full. You don't owe anything. A picture of God's love and delight in Christ. Here's the truth. We don't need motivation tonight. We need transformation. Good preachers can motivate. Only the Holy Ghost can transform. And so let's ask the Holy Spirit to. I don't know about you, man. I was tired in my sins. I hope you're tired enough in your sins. But I want you to believe tonight for a little God to be knocked off a little throne and the sovereign King of glory to invade that space with a gentle type of violence that drives out darkness and replaces it with joy. Even as you stand there, brother or sister, the fight isn't over. But to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to know that that is the fight, to fill our lives with what stirs our affections for Jesus, to get our eyes up, to gaze upon his beauty, to quit wallowing in self-pity, to get up, to keep chasing. Is what David meant when he said, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes up. This is what is happening in Colossians when he says, set your eyes on things that are above where Christ is seated. Look up. He's not too weak to cover your sins. He's not too powerless to give you victory. Father, for my brothers and sisters, thank you. I do pray tonight, Holy Spirit, that where we have walked in bloodied, where we have walked in exhausted, where we've walked in wrestling without, confused because of some of the inclinations of our hearts, I pray, Father, that you would incline our hearts to gaze upon you. I pray, like a deer pants for living water, that our soul would pant for you, long for you, hunger for you. Help us get more thirsty than we are for water that truly satisfies. Thank you that there is no sin with more power than your cross. Help us rest in that tonight, Jesus. We love you. We want to love you more. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord in gladness.
Yarra Valley FM acknowledges the traditional owners, the Wurundjeri people, as the custodians of this land we broadcast from. We pay respects to elders past, present, and emerging.
Many people think of fear in a wrong way. And let me give you two illustrations. Let's say that there is a little boy who has a father, and he comes home one day with something that he has drawn at school, and he shows it to his father, and his father looks at it appreciatively and says, "Hey, this is a great drawing. I really like it. I'm proud of you." The next day, the same scenario happens, but the father comes home in a bad mood and looks at the picture, rips it out of the boy's hand, and then backhands the boy across the room. That boy fears his father, but because of the inconsistency, the morality, the lack of morality of his father, we don't fear God in that way. God holds our lives in the palm of his hand. We fear him, but he is good. And so we don't just fear him because of things like justice, holiness, sovereignty, power, and strength. We also fear him or revere him because of his love, his beauty, his joy. It is the totality of his greatness that leads us to see him as separate in a category all to his own and to treat him as the one having the highest value. And so the fear of the Lord is a very healthy thing. It's giving reverence to whom reverence is due. That's very difficult for our culture. It wasn't as difficult for the biblical culture because they had things such as kings and authorities. We've grown up in a society where we disrespect those things, and sometimes rightly so. But we have to understand that God is worthy of our fear. Not because there's something inconsistent in his nature, but he's worthy of our fear because of his goodness, his greatness.
Yeah.
Great stuff, Leanne. You did that one, didn't you? You're Luna Holly. That's one
Jesus
of your songs. Yeah, and before that was Vlad Kulak with a song called Jesus and a couple of tracks. The Paul Washer with The Wrong View of the Fear of God, which is an interesting track. And also Matt Chandler, There Is No Sin with More Power Than Your Cross, Lord. Mm. You're going to play another track by brief one by Paul Washer now, and he seems to be one of the preachers you listen to a lot, which I didn't even know who he was until I met you.
Hallelujah.
Now I know who he is. He's actually grown on me. So. Paul Washer, he has a very good perspective, I think, in many ways. So here he is. A bit of a, would you call him a Puritan or something like that? It's like a Puritan sort of,
yes,
sort of influence on
I
his.
I would, yeah, I would. Yes, I would.
Okay, all right.
He's a missionary.
Yeah, he's great, yeah.
I have been in jungles. I have been in deserts. I have practically frozen to death. There are so many things, guns to my head, you name it. Done so many things, young people. I'm so tired. You say, why are you going to heaven, Brother Paul? One reason, and it has nothing to do with jungles or deserts or good works or orphanages or anything else. If I die right now, I'm going to heaven for one reason. Jesus Christ died for this sinner. That's it. I have no other boast, young person. You see, young person, what I want you to see is I want you to see that you can't save yourself this way or this way or this way or backwards. You cannot do it but this way. God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Save me.
That's a beautiful track by Paul Washer. And now we've got one from Leanne again. Just one drop. And you're listening to Yarra Valley FM 99.1. Have a Little Faith. We'll be back in about a month after we conclude tonight. But here's a track from Leanne Pereira. Just one drop.
The love of God found in a drop. The power that makes all evil stop. The sacred drop of perfect blood. It comes in a mighty flood. No power in heaven or on this earth can stop this blood of virgin birth. No weapon of man, no guilt, no shame, no sickness past, present, no pain. For just one drop has changed it all and lifted the veil that once did fall. A drop of grace, a drop of love, a blessed man.
This is what this program is all about. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus is coming back.
If you're here today, tonight, and you don't know Christ, you can throw away everything in your home. You can go feed the poor for the rest of your life, and you'll still die and go to hell. Because God is a holy God and He's just God. And to stand in the presence of God and have fellowship with Him, you have to have an absolutely perfect record from the moment you were born until the moment you die. You don't have that kind of record, neither do I. If you died and were judged based on your own merit, you would be found wanting. As a matter of fact, if you took all the best men on the face of the earth and added their virtue together and stood them before God, they would still be found wanting. For this reason, your sins had to be paid for. God is just. He cannot just forgive you. Before He can forgive you, justice must be satisfied. And the only way justice can be satisfied is through the death of the one who has broken God's law. You deserve to die, and so do I. But God's Son became a man, lived a perfect life that you could never live, and then went to a cross, and on that cross, He bore the sins of His people, and every bit of divine wrath, of holy justice, of God's punishment toward evil, every bit of it that should be poured out on you and me was poured out on God's Son. God crushed His only begotten Son, and His Son willingly submitted to being crushed, that as a man, someone might die in your place. Jesus Christ died. He paid for every crime you've ever committed or will ever commit against God. He rose again from the dead, and it was God's sign and seal that His death was accepted as payment for your sin. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You say, what must I do? I will not tell you, pray this little prayer and you'll be saved. But I will tell you this, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, Brother Paul, how do I know if I've repented? Let me ask you a question. Has God worked in your heart in such a way that the sin you once loved, you now hate? And the God you once ignored, you now desire? Those are at least the first fruits of repentance. Now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. His arms are wide. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And that testimony is given here tonight, that Christ died for your sins and He rose again from the dead, and you can be saved. But there will come a time, right now, the love of God holds one hand up to heaven and restrains God's wrath. And another hand reaches out to you and pleads with you to come. But I want to warn you, one day, that one great obstacle of love will be removed and God will come and He will save His people. But those who have refused to come to love's call, those who have refused Christ, they will be judged. And it will be so terrifying on that day that the Bible says that the great captains and great men of the earth will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But until that day, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, you can be saved. No one who ever came to Christ was ever cast out. No one.
Amen. Isn't that the truth? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Salvation is now. You call upon the Lord while he can still be found, and you choose this day who you will serve. I felt to all our listeners out there, the Holy Spirit would like me to pray this over you all right now, so if you could just close your eyes. Lord, I ask you to bless the people and to keep them. Lord, make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to them. And Lord, lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace. In Jesus' mighty name. Thank you. We love you. God bless you.
That was a good point. Call upon the Lord while he can be found. So just call upon his name, and that's all you have to do. So anyway, we'll see you in a month's time.
Amen. Bye.